Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. This morning, again, we looked at part of this story last week of the conception of John the Baptist and the announcement of his birth by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias. And today we want to pick up this second section from verse 46, really, to the end of verse 66. And focusing particularly on the last part of it, the birth of John the Baptist. If you remember last time, the Lord sent the angel Gabriel with this amazing news that this elderly couple were going to have a child. And not only a child, but a son. And not just a son who would be a Levite and follow in the priestly line of his father Zacharias. But also, this son would be a great prophet, great evangelist. And Zacharias is told that this son will turn many to the Lord. But even more importantly than all of those things, this son would be the forerunner, the herald, the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah into the world. And this is amazing news. Remember, Zacharias' name means God is faithful. That's what the name Zacharias means. It's the same word, really, as the word Zachariah. He's Zacharias, but it's the same Hebrew word that is derived from it. It means Jehovah remembers, or Jehovah has not forgotten. Or you can say Jehovah is faithful. It's really what the idea in the word is. Many years ago, the great missionary Hudson Taylor made two signs, and he put them up in his house to remind him every day of two great truths. And on the one sign, he put up the words Ebenezer. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know the word Ebenezer means hitherto hath the Lord helped us. In other words, up to this point, God has been faithful. So he put that up on the wall. And on the other wall, he put up the sign Jehovah Jireh. Means God is our provider, or God will provide. And Hudson Taylor told everybody who came into his house, these two signs remind me, God has been faithful in the past, Ebenezer. But also, God will be faithful in the future, Jehovah Jireh. And he says, that's how I live my life. That's how I pray. Thanking God for his past faithfulness, but also looking to the future and thanking him for his future faithfulness. Believing that those two truths are absolute. And over the years, Hudson Taylor proved God on many, many occasions. At the end of his life, he had over 1,000 missionaries under him working in China. He never advertised. He never wrote asking for funds. These are the days before electronic transfers of funds, before internet, before telephone communications. And he sent men and women thousands of miles away from their homes. And by prayer alone, he prayed for God to sustain them, to protect them, and to provide for them. And the funds just kept flowing in to the China Inland Mission over many, many decades. Now, Zacharias, unfortunately, didn't have that faith. Because when the angel Gabriel turned up at his place of work at the temple and told him he's going to have a son, and the son is going to be called John, and John will become a great evangelist, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zacharias, who should have known better, who was a spiritual leader, a Levite, he doubted. And he said to God, how can this be? I don't believe God can be faithful. I don't believe God can keep his promise. Gabriel told him, Zacharias, because you refuse to accept God's word, you will be struck dumb. Zacharias left the temple that day, and the tradition was that he was to go out of the inner court where he had been burning the incense, and all the people would be waiting. And he was to lift up his hands and he was to pronounce the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. But he couldn't do it because he had no voice. And then he went home to his wife Elizabeth and he had such good news to tell her. I saw an angel today, the angel Gabriel, the one that met Daniel. And he told me that God is going to give us a son. And this son will become the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus is coming. And he's coming soon. And he couldn't tell her. Because God has struck him down for his unfaithfulness and his lack of faith in God's word. But verse 24 of Luke's Gospel chapter 1 tells us something interesting. It says, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Zacharias was unfaithful. Zacharias refused to believe God. But God was faithful to Zacharias and to his wife. And what seemed impossible that day when Gabriel turned up at the temple to tell him the good news became possible because God made it possible. And you know, here's a truth that you need to learn. God is always faithful to his promises. Often we are unfaithful, but our unfaithfulness doesn't make God unfaithful. God always honors every commitment he ever makes. Now, his wife, Elizabeth, I do not know how he communicated to her. We assume from what happened later on with the slate that he must have written something to her in order to tell her that God had spoken to him through the angel Gabriel and that they were going to have a son. And she, no doubt, is amazed also. But look at her reaction. Unlike his, she doesn't question God. Because it says, she went away, verse 24, hid herself 5 months. Now, why did she do that? She explained, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. In other words, she took the 5 months to spend time with God, to think about God. No doubt to pray for this son. No doubt to thank the Lord. No doubt to say, Lord, I'm an old woman. Give me grace in this birth. Give me grace to bring up this boy. Give me enough time to spend time with him and to teach him your word. Maybe she prayed also for Zacharias, that God would have mercy on him and open his mouth and allow him to speak. She took these 5 months and her focus is not on herself, but her words spell out what was in her heart. She says, the Lord dealt with me. She knows that the birth, the conception, is not luck. It's not down to some IVF treatment or some other biological technique or genetic technique. She knows the only reason that she has this child is as the grace of God, the goodness of God. And she takes time to thank the Lord and meditate upon it. And the first words out of her mouth, you notice the difference between her and Zacharias? The first words out of his mouth is to doubt. The first words out of her mouth is to acknowledge God, is to praise God. And you know, I have to say this. Often wives are more wise than their husbands. It's often the case. Often women are more spiritual than men. And you'll discover that in the Bible. Many times women are more godly than men. Now, it's not always the case. Shouldn't be the case, but often it is. It was the woman who stayed with the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. It was the men who ran the other way. All the boasting, all the big statements, by Peter and James and John and all the other disciples. Peter even said, I'm willing to die, willing to go to the grave for you. And Peter says to the Lord Jesus Christ, all men forsake you, I won't forsake you. And Peter was the first one running when the soldiers came. But it was the women who stuck close to Christ. It was the women that surrounded him at the cross, wept over him. It was the women who made their way first to the tomb, wasn't it? To anoint his body for burial. And here this woman, Elizabeth, shows herself wiser than her husband, more discerning than her husband. Now, verse 39 tells us that after she conceived, the Lord also then came to a younger cousin of hers. In fact, a much younger woman. Elizabeth may have been in her 60s and Mary was just a teenage girl from the description that we can discern here. May have been 40 years younger than her cousin. And Mary conceived. We're told in verse 39 that she arose and went to Elizabeth's house into a city of Judea. Now, Mary went about 80 miles on this journey from Nazareth to where Elizabeth lived. And she has a burden that she wants to share with Elizabeth, that she also is conceived, that the angel has appeared to her and promised her a child, and that this child will be the Messiah. But the problem is she's not married. She's betrothed to get married, but she's not yet married. And she has to go and explain this to her cousin. And probably she's nervous, doesn't know what to say. But also she knows that Elizabeth is a godly woman, a wise one. And I'm sure she's heard the news that Elizabeth also is conceived and at an elderly age has a miracle child, like Abraham and Sarah had in the Old Testament. And she decides to go to her. Maybe she thinks that Elizabeth and her can talk privately. Both of them are in this strange situation with these strange births, strange conceptions. Not yet born, but strange conceptions. And as she enters the house, verse 40, she salutes Elizabeth. And what does Elizabeth say in verse 41? As soon as she comes through the door, Elizabeth, the Bible says, the babe in her womb jumped. And she was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm tempted to stop here and say a little thing about children in the womb. The Bible never describes a baby in the womb as a fetus or an embryo. It doesn't use those terms. Every time the Bible talks about the unborn, the Bible describes the boy or the girl in the womb as a child. You notice that? As a child that has functioning abilities. As a child that can discern. And here, John the Baptist, not yet born in the womb of his mother, acknowledges the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaps in the womb for joy. In fact, the Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. From the womb. So don't let anybody tell you that the child, the unborn child, is a thing. Don't allow them to tell you it's just a fetus, like it's a toenail or an embryo. It's not an embryo, it's not a fetus, it's a child. And anybody that does any harm to the child is harming a person. Anybody that kills the child is a murderer of the child. Make no mistake about it. Doesn't matter what they say outside the church, that's what God says. And that's his word. He's the one who rules this world, not any government. Now I'll pass on from that because of time. Next week we have Dr. Vincent Chia coming here to speak on that subject in the Bible class. But it's interesting, just in passing, as you read this story, that John the Baptist really was a person in the womb. And Elizabeth, her first words are words of encouragement, verse 42. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation or your greeting sounded in mine ears, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy." It's a real person, isn't it, that child? It's not a thing. It's not an embryo. It's a person. Can function. Can hear. Can respond to the presence of God. Now, what I like about Elizabeth is this. Not only the first thing we recorded of her speaking in the Bible is a word of praise to the Lord for the child, her own child. But as soon as she comes into the presence of God, her immediate reaction is to cry a blessing. Now this is really a prayer. Blessed art thou. Mary was expecting questions. She was expecting Elizabeth to be asking her, "Where did this child come from that you have in your womb? Did an angel really visit you? Are you sure? Are you sure it's not an illegitimate pregnancy?" All kinds of questions Mary probably feared that she might face. Difficult, searching questions. But yet when she went into the house of Elizabeth, Elizabeth's first words were words of encouragement, words of kindness, words of blessing, words that were prayerful words. And that says an awful lot about this woman, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She wasn't a gossiper. She wasn't a skeptic. She wasn't a woman who wanted to see another person put down. The first thought in her mind when she met her much younger cousin, Mary, was, "How can I encourage her? How can I bless her? How can I pray for her? How can I praise God through her and for her and what God has done in her life?" And Mary is touched by the kind words, the spiritual words of Elizabeth, because Mary suddenly, for the very first time, starts singing. And she sings this wonderful song recorded from verse 46 all the way to verse 55. We looked at it last year at length. It's sometimes called the Magnificat, Mary's Song of Praise. And she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now again, I'll just pause for a second or two at this verse. I won't dwell on it. There are some people, there are even some churches, who teach that Mary never sinned. They say that Mary was born without sin, and that she died without sin. In fact, they say she didn't even die. They said she was taken directly up into heaven, some say. And they call it the ascension of Mary. And they say because Mary didn't have sin and she went straight to heaven, that you can pray to her, that you can acknowledge her in your prayers, use her as a conduit to mediate between her son and you. Some every day will get up and they'll say Hail Mary, don't they? And they start to pray to Mary. And they believe there's some efficacy, some power in doing that. Well, don't listen to the words of any church. Listen to the words of Mary. And here's what Mary says. Verse 47. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God." What's the next two words? "My Savior." What does the Savior do? Saves you from your sins. So why does Mary call Jesus Christ, her Savior? if she's sinless? If she never sinned? Doesn't make any sense, does it? The only person you call a savior is someone that you need to save you. And you need to be saved if you sinned. That's the logic. And Mary is very clear here. She's not sinless. She needs a savior. And she's rejoicing, actually, that the savior has come. Her savior, not the savior. She didn't say, your savior, the world's savior. So she says, my savior. It's mine. I need to be saved because I'm a sinner. And I'm lost and I need to be found. Of course, later on in the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes her on occasions because she's wrong. He has to tell her, sorry, Mary, you're not correct. When she scolded him for teaching in the temple, he says to her, do you not know that I should be about my father's business? You don't know, Mary? We're told later on that even she doubted him. So Mary was not sinless. Now here's the problem. If she's a sinner and she needed a savior, she can't be the person that you pray to. You can't pray to another sinner. And the Bible is very clear. There's only one person who is the intermediate between God the Father and us. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only person you can pray to and pray through to the Father. That's why Jesus said what? I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way, plus Mary is another way, and if you just sort of, between the two of us, we'll get you to heaven. No, no, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No mention of Mary. And anybody who tells you that Mary is an alternative path, Mary would be the first one to say, sorry, they're lying to you. I am not the Savior. I need a Savior. Yes, I give birth to the Savior, but giving birth doesn't make me the Savior. Now, Mary spends some time here thanking God and praising God. And she's a godly woman. And after what I've just said about her needing a Savior, do not take that to mean that I disrespect her. I'm diminishing her. She was a great woman. The Bible says, blessed is this woman among all women. I mean, she is the only woman in history chosen by God to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing phenomenon, isn't it? That's an amazing privilege. She is greatly blessed, greatly favored, and she's a very godly woman and to be honored and to be respected. But she's not a savior. Don't make that mistake. Don't cheat the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary didn't die on the cross. And the moment you pray to Mary, you're stealing glory from God that belongs to him and him alone. That's the danger of it. Now, Mary stayed for 3 months with Elizabeth. Now, if you do the maths, she was 5 months pregnant. Mary comes and stays 3 months. And verse 56, it says, and then Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So she's now 8 months down the line. Just a few weeks to go until this baby, John the Baptist, is born. And we can imagine that these two women spent the 3 months together, praying together, worshiping God together, singing together, encouraging one another. But at the end of the 3 months, Mary has to go home. Maybe it's because of her own baby that she's carrying. She needs to get back home. It's a long journey, 80 miles. And Elizabeth is left alone with Zacharias. Now the Bible skips over this last few weeks. But we can imagine an elderly woman giving birth to her firstborn child. There must have been a lot of tension around at home, as well as a lot of excitement and anticipation in that home. And they must have been reflecting on what Gabriel had said and what God had said through Gabriel. And they may have studied the Old Testament, I'm sure, many, many times, and read the story of Sarah and Abraham and others. And I'm sure they tried to encourage one another as they read it, repeated it. But still at the back of their minds, they must have had doubts. The devil would have been coming in saying, "You're too old to give birth to a child. This child will die. This child will be disabled. This child will have some abnormality." And maybe some of the neighbors in the area said the same thing to her. "Is this witchcraft? Is this, what kind of a strange thing is this? Spooky. This elderly woman giving birth to a child." So Elizabeth and Zacharias had to cope with all of this. And all the gossip in a small community like that. But we're told in verse 57, just very simple. No big explanation. She didn't need to go to NUH, SGH, hire the top gynecology or gynecologist or anything like that. We're told, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered." And in just six words, the Bible sums it all up. "And she brought forth a son." Just like that. No big deal. No fuss. No problem. Except that there's an awful lot tied up in that statement, isn't there? The son. Because God had promised her 9 months ago, by the word of Gabriel the angel, that this woman would conceive a child. Impossible, humanly. Number two, that the child would be a son. 50-50. So these two great promises God had given her had come true exactly as God had said. God was absolutely faithful to his word. But then she was given a third promise, or at least Zacharias and her were given a third promise. Maybe I should put it that way. If you go back to the start of chapter 1, it says in verse 14, the angel tells Zacharias, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Well, let's just see, did the third promise come true? Verse 58, "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." Number three has come true. It's going to be a child. It's going to be a son. Not just not a daughter, a son. Second promise. Third one, everybody will rejoice at the birth of this son. Now, in the Jewish tradition, whenever a child was due to be born, the Jews at this time, I don't know if they still do it, but certainly at this time, they were very prejudiced to favor sons. And if a daughter was born, it was no big deal to them. But if a son was born, wow, it was a huge deal. Now, why practically did they make such a fuss over a son? Well, the son would be the one to carry the family name. And that the son would be the one to inherit the family farm and home. And the son would be the one to have another generation from that father's line. It was considered very, very significant to have a son. Very, very important to have a son. Now, I know today the Chinese still think it's very important to have a son. In Ireland, where I came from, traditionally it was also. Because the farm would pass through the son's line and the name of the family would be carried on. It was considered very important. Not so important today, but in the past certainly was very important. And here, the Jews at this time, if a son was born, all the neighbors would gather and they would get out all their instruments to have a party. And when the child would be born, if it was son, all the instruments would play to rejoice. And if it was a daughter, they would put all the instruments away and go home. But the good news, it was the son. So the party's in full swing. And everybody's celebrating. And everybody's excited. Zacharias, the old man, he's a priest. His son will always be a priest, remember? Because he's from the tribe of Levi. Now he has a son to carry on the tradition. And everybody's so pleased. So excited. Now you say, well, that's what happens when a child's born. Everybody's happy. And that's true. Generally it is happy. Generally people are excited and they should be excited. Any child's born, it's a time of blessing. And it's a time of excitement. A time of rejoicing. But this rejoicing is different from just the general rejoicing that a child has been safely born. Because notice what they're rejoicing. It says in verse 58, read it carefully. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. Why are they rejoicing? Just that she has a son? No. They're rejoicing because God has been faithful to his promise to her and to her husband. They're rejoicing because God has showed mercy on her. All those years with no child. All those years crying and praying, her and Zacharias for a child. And now, in her old age, God gave her a son. And everybody's rejoicing in the goodness of God. Now that tells us something about Elizabeth, doesn't it? That tells us that in all the drama and the tension and the excitement of the pregnancy and also the birth itself, she must have been telling people, every person who asked her, how did this happen? She was telling them, God, give me a child. She must have been saying, don't say luck. Don't say coincidence. Say glory to God. Because as soon as the child is born, the people turn around and acknowledge God. Which tells us that they recognize that what she had told them was true. About the goodness of God. Now we know Zacharias couldn't have told them because he couldn't speak. Now, Elizabeth keeps her head here, level-headed, amidst all the excitement. We can imagine she's very excited. Thrilled, exhausted, and all the neighbors and the friends and all the gippo aunties coming in to poke their nose into everything and ask 1,000 questions, she remains cool and calm. Because as soon as the 8th day comes, and the Jewish tradition was if a son is born, on the 8th day, and there's a biological reason why it is the 8th day, it's the safest time for a circumcision to occur. The child, the son is circumcised, and only on the 8th day is the child given the name. And when it comes to the 8th day, the people in that area, her relatives, her neighbors, her friends, they take the child and they all shout out, let's call in Zacharias after his dad. Now clearly there was a tradition that you name children after a father or a grandfather. And you'll see that in the Old Testament. It often, many of the names are repeated throughout the Old Testament. And the people say, it's our tradition. This Zacharias, he's waited all these years for a son to succeed him, to be a priest, to be a Levite. God has given him this son now at the end of his life. Let's call him Zacharias. What an honor for this great man, Zacharias. Faithful priest. Faithful man of God. And you know, it would have been very tempting for Elizabeth to say, you know, just call him Zacharias. Little Zach. Big Zach and little Zach. Zach Jr. And there's a temptation, isn't there? Just keep quiet. And to say nothing. And you know, tradition can be a good thing and can be a bad thing. Where I come from, we tend to keep the same names in the family down through the generations. My full name is Paul Samuel George Ferguson. Samuel was my father's father. George was my mother's father. I was the first grandson, so I'm named after my two grandfathers. My father is Robert Gordon. My grandfather was Samuel Gordon Ferguson. And my son is Samuel Gordon Ferguson, named after his grandfather and his great-grandfather. We carry the tradition down through the generations. So traditions can be good. And these people, they're all caught up in the tradition. Call them Little Zach. I mean, it's so amazing. They're probably not going to have any more kids. This miracle kid, this is it. But Elizabeth, she's a godly woman who knows the Lord. And she has learned that God's way is always the best way. And it says in verse 60, and his mother answered. This is the very first time she speaks after the birth of the child. Maybe she wasn't fit to speak for 8 days. Who knows? But the first thing the Bible records her speaking is to honor the commandment of God. And she says, not so. Now, this doesn't come across in the English translation. In the Greek, this is very emphatic. She's saying like this, no! Someone was asleep. Now, in English, we use the tone of our voice, don't we? To provide emphasis. But in the Greek, there's a little ending that tells us it's very emphatic, the terms that they use. And this woman, Elizabeth, she uses a very strong term here. She's basically saying, no. No. And she says this, he shall be called what? John. What does John mean? It's a short form of Johannon. And you notice the little word Jehovah's there. Yohanan means this, God is gracious. God's grace. Now remember way back when Gabriel came to Zacharias? He said to Zacharias, you will have a child, it will be a son, many will rejoice at his birth, and his name shall be called John. God is grace. God is gracious. And Elizabeth somehow had heard that. Maybe Zacharias had wrote it out for her in explanation, communicated it to her, maybe through sign language. But somehow she had heard from God that God's will was for this boy to be called John, not Zacharias. And the very first words that recorded here after the birth of this little boy, she says, no way is God's will to be overturned. Tells us a lot about her, doesn't it? Now, the people aren't convinced. The neighbors. They say, it's just a woman. She's just given birth. She's got all kinds of emotional turmoil. The father, he's stable. He's the priest. He can make the decision. So they said to Zacharias, in verse 61, they said, there's none of thy kindred that's called by this name. None of your relatives are called John. This is against our tradition. It shouldn't happen. Let's ask the Father. He will make the decision. Now, Zacharias was not only dumb, he couldn't speak. But it seems here he also was deaf, he couldn't hear. Because they had to use sign language to communicate to him. And they said to Zacharias through the sign language, "What is the name of the boy?" Now this is a big moment for Zacharias also. He's under God's judgment, remember, for 9 months. Not able to speak. Will he obey what God said and call him John? Or will he say, no, call him Zacharias after his dad? Zacharias, we're told, verse 63, asked for a writing table. A kind of iPad, you know. And he gets out the Old Testament or iPad and he wrote on it. And notice what he wrote. Now, in our English translation, because of English grammar, we translate it this way. His name is John. But in the Greek language, when you want to emphasize something, you put it first in the sentence. To make it very, very clear. To strengthen the emphasis of it. So literally, this is what Zacharias said. John is his name. Not his name is John. But even in the translation, his name is John, it comes across. It's not his name may be John, or his name I think will be John. Zacharias is absolutely crystal clear. His name is John. My wife is correct. This is God's will. And this boy is called by God, John. God is gracious, and that is his name. We will not compromise on this. We will not change our minds on this point. Now, Zacharias had learned in those 9 months of punishment, chastisement. And it must have been very hard for him. Remember, he's been praying probably for 50 years for a son. Weeping for 50 years for a son. And after 50 years, an angel turns up at his place of work. I'm guessing that was the only time in his life an angel ever turned up to talk to him. In fact, I'd be very sure that was the only time. And it's not just any angel. It's Gabriel, the archangel from the Old Testament, who spoke to Daniel. Whose name means God is powerful, Jehovah is powerful. And the angel tells him, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be called John, and this son is going to be great, and this son many will rejoice, and this son will be not just a priest, but a great evangelist, a great soul winner. And even more importantly, this son is the sign that Jesus the Messiah is coming. This boy of yours will be the forerunner, the herald, the announcer that Jesus is about to come. What Israel has been waiting for thousands of years is about to be fulfilled. Now Zacharias, he wants to tell people that he's going to have a son. That the Gabriel has spoken to him. He wants to tell his wife, but he can't say anything. Because God struck him down. He wants to tell all his neighbors that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is on his way. But he can't say a word. And people no doubt are coming asking him, is your wife really pregnant? Is that really? Did it really happen? How did it happen? He can't say anything. And no doubt his wife going through all kinds of turmoil herself, at her age having this child, and he can't say a word of comfort to her. Can't pray with her. Can't assure her, reassure her. For 9 months, God left him by himself to humble him, to chastise him, to discipline him. But here's the good news. The 9 months weren't wasted. Because in those 9 months, this man has changed. And as soon
as he obeys God, he has learned this lesson, a painful lesson. You're better to obey God straight away than to try and question God. And now, when the test comes to him 9 months later, what is the name of this boy? What are you going to call him? He's absolutely clear. His name is John. Or literally, John is his name. No question, no equivocation, no doubt. John, that's God's will. And I want that established. And his obedience to God is rewarded immediately by God. Because we're told God opens his mouth. And it says in verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, comma. And here's what we're going to learn next. What's he going to say? What he should have said 9 months before, when Gabriel gave him the good news. But he's changed now. He's learned. When God says, I'm going to bless you, you don't question. When God says, this is my will, you don't argue. And now, 9 months later, this old man who has been under the rod of God's discipline. And it was a painful thing. Make no mistake about it. After those 9 months of chastisement and pain and solitude and loneliness and humiliation, he has learned from his mistakes. I've said this many times. Every Christian will face the chastisement of God at some point. The finger of God at some point. The only issue is this. How will you respond to it? Will you get bitter like Naomi, or will you get better like Ruth? In the same test. In the same chastisement. In the same trial. And Zacharias comes through it with flying colors, doesn't he? And the first words out of his mouth is just like a mighty fountain springing out of him. Is words of praise to God. Not words to talk to his son or to his wife or to boast about what has happened. No, the first words that come out of him are words that cry unto God in thanksgiving. And this old man has learned from adversity. Let me say this in passing. You learn far more in days of adversity than days of prosperity. That's a fact. It's a fact. I told you this story before. I had a second cousin I visited many years ago in Canada. Grew up in Canada. He's now dead. And he was one of 7 or 8 children. When he was just a boy, his father died mysteriously of an illness. Left the mother with 6 or 7 children, a widow. Now, in those days, there was no help from the government, or very, very little help from the government. And to make matters worse, the father died just before the Great Depression. And the Great Depression hit Canada and the United States, and people starved. Starved. And the father died, and when he died, they left just a little bit of insurance money. Just enough to feed the family. My second cousin was telling me that all they had to eat every day throughout the years of the Great Depression was bread and sugar. A little bit of sugar on the bread. Not very appetizing. And I said, what did you learn from those years? He said to me, I learned never to waste anything. Never to waste anything. Whatever my wife cooks for me, I eat. I never question. I never leave the plate empty all my life. And I value whatever I have. And he says, what I learned in those days of hardship taught me so much later on in life. Changed my life. the direction of my life and the way I live my life for the next 50 odd years. And it's true, isn't it? If you look at the generation of Singaporeans who grew up before 1965, born before 65, they had a very tough life. And we have some even in this church, and I meet them. And those who are born before 65, they know the value of money, don't they? They know what it was like to get up not knowing if tomorrow you would have enough food. They've lived hard lives. They don't waste time. They don't waste resources. They know the value of things. Of course, the generation that grows up today, they have no idea. And they grew up in prosperity and they have no appreciation of things. And here, Zacharias has learned valuable lessons in the days of his adversity, the days of his chastisement. And that's so true. Hard days generally make good people. They make us tough. They forge good values in our lives. And particularly days when God's hand is upon us, melting us, molding us, breaking us, and shaping us. And here Zacharias, he comes out of this well the right way. And you notice what he says next. Now what happens next? Verse 65, last two verses. We're told, "And fear came on all that dwelt round about." And all these sayings, what sayings? The words that Zacharias had said brought fear upon people. You know, when the boy was born, everybody was jumping around with excitement. But once Zacharias had his lips open and was able to tell people, do you know what he must have told them? Don't play the fool with God. Do what God tells you to do, or you'll be chastised like I was for 9 months, humbled like I was for 9 months. Yes, I'm sure he prays God and says, now I've learned my lesson and you need to learn your lesson. But the knowledge of this great miracle, the knowledge of what happened to Zacharias, it brought a reverence, a respect for God in the whole community. Of course, that brings a blessing in and of itself. And what does the people say? Verse 66. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts. In other words, they thought about it. It wasn't just the superficial. You know the way like these movie stars, they're up today and down tomorrow and forgotten about it. And then the next clown comes in and then they're all excited about him or her. Then they're gone. Superficial. Nobodies. Firecrackers. Zzz, zoom. Up, down. Empty lives. Leave no trail behind. But what Zacharias had gone through, what God had done in this family, people thought about it. People went home and talked about it. People meditated on it for many, many weeks and months. You know what they said? Verse 66. What manner of child shall this be? They knew that God's hand had touched Zacharias and Elizabeth, that God's hand, like he had done in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, had given them the miracle child. And with the miracle child came a miraculous purpose. And the people were saying, wow, this child is special. This is God's child. And what does God have in store for this boy? We don't know, but it must be something special. And you know, every child is full of possibilities, isn't it? That's why a child's life is so precious. Because an old person's life is precious, but an old person's life is almost ended. But a child's life has a whole lifetime to live, humanly speaking. A child's life, the direction of it, is not been set yet. And the people looked at John the Baptist and they said, wow, this child is God's child. It's a special child. And you know, each one of us should look at our own children and grandchildren the same way, that they are a special child. You hear people talk about one child in the family and say, oh, she's a special child, he's a special child. No, every child's special. Every child is made in the image of God. Every child has significance. Every child is full of possibilities of what God can do through their lives. One last thing. The last part of verse 66 tells us something very interesting. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with him, the boy, the child. You know, if you go around Singapore and you ask people, what do you want for your children? Oh, you get a long list of answers, don't you? They want them to be the best students, the best looking, the most filial son or daughter. They want them to be the best mannered. They've got all these ideas and dreams for their children and sometimes for the grandchildren. But you know, the greatest thing that you could desire for your son or your daughter, your grandson or your granddaughter, the greatest prayer you could pray for their future is this: may God's hand be with them. May the hand of the Lord be on them. May they know God. May they walk with God. I remember a man I met years ago, still alive, old man now, very brilliant man from England. He went to one of the best universities in the world, became a very important doctor himself, a brilliant doctor, headed up all the clinics in the west of England. His four children were very brilliant children, went to private school. Three of them became doctors, the other became a lawyer. Had the best education. And he has many grandchildren now, round of at least 10 from those four children. And he said to me one day, he said, I went to the finest schools and universities, and my children have gone to the finest schools and universities. He says, but I'm an old man now. And I can tell you, hand on heart, that all that matters is that they know God and God's hands upon them. And he says, now I've gone way beyond that. And my only concern for my grandchildren growing up away from me with their parents in a very much more wicked world than what it was when I was a boy. He says, my only concern is not that they go to the finest schools or they get the best jobs or they become doctors like I was, or my children have become. He says, my only concern is that they know God. And that's all that matters. Because if they know God and they walk with God, that's the most important thing in the world. That will get them not just through life, but that will get them through eternity, won't it? There's no point having a child who is the best scholar in Singapore and goes to hell. That's a waste. That's a disaster. That's the worst outcome. There's no point that your child makes $1 billion and dies and goes to hell. That's a disaster. Disaster. It's no point if the child is the best looking and marries a very beautiful wife or husband and produces this beautiful family of grandchildren if he doesn't know the Lord. No point. No value in it. And you and I must pray. May God's hand be upon our children. Be upon our children. That's what's most important. And John the Baptist, he knew the hand of God upon him. Do you know the name Zacharias means what? God will shall remember. You know what Elizabeth means? It means God is the faithful God. the absolute faithful God. That's what Elizabeth means. So the parents, one's name means God shall remember. The other means God is faithful. And guess what happened? God was faithful to this family and sent them a son, John, whose name means God is gracious. God is good. The gift of God. And they became a family who God used in the most wonderful way, didn't they? We don't really have much information about families in the New Testament. Not much biographies of families, but we get a lot of information about this old man and his old wife and their young son. A lot of the Bible dedicated. Because God wants you to know from this story that God is faithful and can be trusted to keep his promises. Many years ago, a man called John Geddes in the 1840s was leaving Scotland. He was traveling 20,000 miles to a place almost nobody had ever heard of, the South Sea Islands. John Geddes was warned by locals, his family members, don't go, you're wasting your time. He says, God has called me to the South Sea Islands. And I'm going to go. And I'm bringing my wife. And I'm bringing my children. And they said, there's cannibals there. They'll eat you. He said, no, don't worry. Either they'll eat me or the worms will eat me in the ground. But my soul will be with Christ forevermore. He got on the boat. And he arrived in a little place called Aneechum. In the South Sea Islands. About 1843. And he left there less than 20 years later. And they put a plaque up after he left. And it says this. When he arrived in 1843, there was not a Christian there. When he left, I think it was 1857, there was not a heathen left. Everyone was touched by the gospel. 25 churches were planted in the South Sea Island by John Geddes. God was faithful. And today I was watching recently the Rugby World Cup. Some of you may have watched it. And the countries from the South Sea Islands, Samoa, Fiji, when they get up, Tonga, when they get up to sing their national anthem, you'll discover that in the words of their national anthem are words of hymns praising God. Because the legacy of John Geddes is still there in the South Sea Islands. And before each match, all the team, 15 of them, big, strong, powerful men, some of them almost 7 feet tall, they all get on their knees in a semicircle together and they pray to God for a blessing, for grace, before they participate in the rugby games. And after the game's over, they do the same. And all these Western nations that played them, America and Canada and UK, England and Scotland, they're all looking at these people crazy. Because the influence of John Geddes still lives on in Samoa, Fiji, Tonga, all of those islands. If you go there today, there's churches all over the islands. Because one man believed that God could be trusted. That God is faithful to his promise to keep you, to watch over you, to provide for you, and to bless you. Do you believe it? Great is thy faithfulness. You know, the man who wrote that hymn grew up in a log cabin. No money. He left home, had to leave school after primary school, didn't finish school, didn't get even into secondary school. And yet, God took care of him. He became a pastor. After 1 year, his health broke down And he had to leave the ministry. He ended up in a nursing home. And he lived until he was, I think, 94 years of age. Thomas Chisholm. Obadiah Chisholm. And as he looked back on his long life, where he had very little money, grew up in great poverty, and had such bad health, people said, "You'll never live. You'll never survive." He lived to 94. And at the end of his life, he took out his pen and he wrote that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, my Father." God is faithful. He was faithful to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he can be trusted to be faithful to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning, a reminder to us all that God's word can be trusted, that God's person can be trusted. He has said to us, "I will forgive you your sins. I will give you everlasting life. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Yea, though thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. I will walk with you. And I'll bring you all the way home to heaven." And then he promises the king is coming again. And Lord, we thank thee that this story has reminded all of us to take our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances and to keep our eyes on you. Bless us with thy word. Speak to each and every one. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.